1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning, and Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12, and possibly June the 9th, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. I don't know if you had a favorite children's story when you were a child, or maybe as a parent that you would read to your children, but I think most of us here are familiar with that children's story, The Three Little Pigs. And these three little pigs went out and they built themselves a house for shelter, for safety. And of course, there were three homes that were built by those three little pigs. There was a house of straw, there was a house of sticks, there was a house made out of bricks. You know the story that the big bad wolf made his way to each of those homes and he knocked on their door and told them to open the door by... or he would huff and puff and blow their house down. And none of those three pigs opened the door to their home. But of course, that big bad wolf, he huffed and he puffed. And he blew down the house of the little pig that had built it out of straw. And he blew down the house of the little pig that had built it of sticks. See, of those three pigs, two of them had all of them had a sense of security, as they had built those homes and sheltered in those homes. But the two pigs that built their home of straw and built their home of sticks had a false sense of security. They had a false sense of security. They thought they were safe. They thought they were secure. But they found out, in short notice, that they weren't so secure as the big bad wolf blew those houses down. And so this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, we're going to talk about the danger of false security. The danger of false security. We like to look at the scriptures in context. It's very important as you study the Bible and so forth that you interpret the Bible based upon the context of that, the literal context. In other words, the context, the other verses and chapter content within that book itself. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is within a section of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10, where Paul is answering questions among believers on what we would refer to, or they would refer to as well, as doubtful things. An area that we would refer to today as the area of Christian liberty. And so Paul is addressing the Corinthian believers' participation in festival meals of idols and eating meat, buying meat in the marketplace, and eating that meat that was used in idol worship. And so there was some doubt about that amongst Christian believers. Some of them felt a freedom to eat of that. It was simply meat. They were able to get it at a good price in the marketplace, and they could do it with clear conscience. Other believers who had been saved out of idol worship did not think that they were as appropriate. Their conscience would become defiled. Their conscience would become offended by doing so. And so they would refrain from meat. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 is dealing with these principles about making decisions about doubtful things and participating in doubtful things. And Paul is trying to instruct these believers that and help them understand that in making these choices in the context of Christian liberty, that these choices root themselves in gospel truth. And that's what Paul's trying to do. Now listen, as you make these decisions about your participation in doubtful things within the context of that local group of believers there in Corinth, the making of these decisions, they're rooted in gospel truth. These choices are rooted in major, fundamental, foundational truths about what Christian living is all about. And so Paul's trying to share these truths. And that should be encouraging to us, should have been encouraging to those believers, because it makes life more simple. You know, it doesn't have to be as complicated as we make it if we remember the things that really matter. So for them, for us, as we make decisions in our lives about Christian life choices, about areas that may be doubtful things, many times if we would simply go back to some basic foundational gospel truths, it would help us simplify that decision-making process. And so Paul's instruction in these areas of Christian liberty-type choices underscores the fundamental necessity of living our lives in love towards others. And Paul emphasized that in this section. But the difficulty for us, however, is the cost of that kind of lifestyle. To live our lives motivated and directed by foundational gospel truths and making decisions of life of what we participate in or don't want or don't participate in based upon a love for God and other people, that just runs counter to our natural self-centeredness, right? If we live in love towards God and others, that just runs contrary to our natural self-centeredness. But living that way is the way that true believers empowered by God really do live. It is impossible for us to live for the glory of Christ, and it's impossible for us to live for the good of others if we don't live according to this pattern of love for God and love for others. It's impossible for us to make accurate choices when it comes to lifestyle decisions if we are not thinking from this biblical vantage point. And so as we make choices, and Paul's trying to help these Corinthian believers to have a biblical vantage point as they made these decisions about doubtful things in their culture, we're not going to make right choices in our lives about lifestyle choices unless we're making them from the perspective of a biblical vantage point in our lives. And so that's what Paul's trying to do within the context of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. At the end of chapter 9 in verses 24 through 27, we learn that we should have an approach to Christian liberty. And this approach is characterized by the intensity of a runner or the intensity of a boxer in an athletic event. And we as Christians should have that similar type of intensity, that we so run and we so fight that we do so with a very clear focus and clear purpose, okay? And we run the race to win. We run the Christian life to win the Christian life, to be successful by God's grace. In other words, just as a runner or just as a boxer has a goal, and that goal requires discipline, and they must maintain that discipline in order to be successful in those athletic endeavors, so we in our Christian lives have to approach our Christian life with the same intensity. And because we are willing to discipline ourselves to keep under our body and to bring it into subjection, those natural lusts that we fight against, we as Christians in our Christian walk and many times in our lifestyle choices, we're willing to limit ourselves. By God's grace, we are willing to say no to ourselves that we might successfully run the race that Christ has set before us, that we might achieve the goal of hearing God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So Paul reminds these believers in the context of these life choices and these Christian liberty and doubtful things. He says, listen, you need to run this race with a goal in mind. You need to fight this Christian warfare in your own lives and fight for the gospel truth that you might be accepted of him. And you have to be disciplined. You have to be focused. And that's how you need to approach the Christian life, with that same intensity, with that same commitment. And so there is a goal to be achieved. But Paul in verse 27 says also there is a danger to avoid. There's just, for the athlete, there's not just a prize that we seek after, but an athlete, as they participate in things, there's a danger that they could be disqualified or disapproved. And so we need to run a certain way. We need to strive in our Christian life in a certain way that we will not be a castaway, that will not be disapproved or disqualified, okay? And so that's the mindset in which we are approach our Christian life. And so that's what Paul is trying to get across here. And so we can be in the company of God's people, okay? These Corinthians could be in the company of God's people, but yet they could be living in such a way that they would be disapproved or disqualified. And so it is true and it is possible to be in the company of believers and not really be born again. And for somebody to be disappointed and to be disapproved of God when the race is finally over. Can you think of anything more horrific than to live your life with this watered down type of mentality about Christianity? To have again a secure feeling like you have all the bases covered? A lot of people in this world who Satan has blinded their eyes, and they're living a life and they think they're running and moving down a path that will lead towards safety and security for all eternity, and they think they have all their bases covered, then one day finding out at the end that you never really had life to begin with. There will be those that will say, Lord, have we not done many of these miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to some, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are a lot of people in this world today that have a false sense of security spiritually. They think they have all the bases covered to be accepted of God one day, and they're going to be disapproved. And so, again, we need to make sure. We need to make our calling and election sure, not by anything we do, but making sure that we're simply putting our faith and trust in Christ alone. If you haven't done that yet this morning, then you have a false security. You don't have a true security in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. And so we may be true believers. You may be a believer, but even we as well can set our sense of security on wrong things. It is easy for all of us here this morning to derive our sense of spiritual safety, to derive our sense of spiritual security from things that really don't indicate that we belong to God, right? It's easy for us to do that. To establish our sense of security and safety spiritually and eternally on things that really don't indicate that we belong to God at all. How about the Corinthians? Where were they setting some of their security and safety? Well, they were proud of their theological knowledge. The Corinthians were a people that were proud of their theological knowledge. There's a verse here in the book of 1 Corinthians that says, knowledge puffeth up. And so these Corinthian believers were characterized by that. They had a lot of theological knowledge, and that resulted in a spiritual pride in their lives. They thought they were great Christians because they knew their theology. And yet, when you think about it, their treatment of their brothers and sisters in Christ as it relates to these doubtful things and eating meat offered to idols and how that might adversely affect another believer and cause him to do something against his conscience, which then would cause him to be offended or possibly spiritually shipwrecked in his life. So they were a people that thought they had a lot of spiritual knowledge. They put a great amount of pride in that. But yet the way that they were treating their brothers and sisters in Christ was contrary to love. And because their decisions, their conduct as it relates to their brothers and sisters in Christ, it marked them as suspect whether God really knew them at all. Despite their profession, despite their mastery of theological knowledge, their lack of love was a serious breach. It was a serious problem. And it's not to say that all of those that weren't practicing the right kind of love were lost. That's not what we're saying. But it is to say this, that when we don't practice love, it is a serious problem, okay? Because those who live, who are Christians, are characterized by a love for other people. And that's what the scriptures teach us. You know, this idea of false security, a false sense of religious security, or spiritual safety, it happens in every denomination, in every movement, in every church. It's easy to drift into a smug security on the basis of the spiritual privileges that we enjoy. It can happen here. We can have a smug security on the basis of the company that we keep, okay? In other words, we can develop a false sense of security just on the basis that, hey, I'm part of this church. I'm around these people, all right? And we have to watch that. We can sometimes develop a false sense of security out of outward code of conduct that we practice, right? Nothing wrong with having standards. Nothing wrong with making life choices about my activity and my personal standards. Nothing wrong. We should do that. We should look at the scriptures and take biblical truth and apply them to our lives and affect the way we live, right? God expects our understanding of the scripture. God expects our theology to affect the way we live. There's nothing wrong with that, But we have to be careful that we don't fall into the danger of developing a false sense of security just because we have a certain outward code of conduct. We have to watch that. We have to be careful about that. And it happens in every religious culture. And so we can develop that false sense of security. We can develop it through our participation in religious activities or exercises in which we participate. It can happen in this church. It can happen in the Catholic Church. Can happen in the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Episcopalian Church. It doesn't matter. We can develop a false sense of security just on the basis of the religious activities that we participate in. So rather than a living relationship with God through faith in Christ, right? And we have to guard ourselves against that. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul takes us to the history of Israel. He takes these Corinthian believers to the history of Israel to remind us of events recorded in God's word for our learning. All right? And so he takes them to the history of Israel to recorded events in God in their history that we might learn something from them so that we would avoid this danger of false security. The children of Israel, God's people, had developed a false security at times about who they were and where they were spiritually in relationship to their real relationship with God. And so Paul's going to take these Corinthian believers back to that so that they don't develop a similar false security in their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. They were our pattern for the purpose or to the intent. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And so, Paul is trying to encourage these Corinthian believers not to have a false security about their spirituality. So let's consider the danger of false security. The danger of false security. Number one, we're going to look at verses 1 through 4. We'll see, and we'll try to go through this quickly. We'll see these listed spiritual privileges. We'll see these spiritual privileges that were common to all the Israelites. Okay, and we'll see that. Number two, in verse 5, we'll see God's displeasure. In spite of all these spiritual privileges that all the children of Israel had as they came out of Egypt and wandered through the wilderness for those 40 years, in spite of all those spiritual privileges, we're going to see God's displeasure with them. And then in verse 6, and we'll do it quickly, we'll focus on a timeless warning. A timeless warning. The warning here is not just for the Israelites, but it's for the Corinthian believers. And it's not just for the Corinthian believers, but this warning is for believers here this morning at Emmanuel Baptist Church. So a timeless warning. So first of all, verses 1 through 4, let's look at these privileges that these Israelites enjoyed. These Israelites, God's people, that were taken from Exodus, this is the time frame we're talking about, out of Egypt during that wilderness wandering. Let's look at these spiritual privileges that all of those children of Israel enjoyed for that period of time. Paul tells them here in verse 1 that he would not have them be ignorant. That's kind of ironic that Paul would use that word because, again, these people were very proud of their knowledge. They were very proud of that. Their theological knowledge. And so Paul sort of kind of gives a little jab at him a little bit. But you'll see, and we read it, maybe you notice as we read it, the word that appears over and over again in these first four verses or so is the word all. It was used five times in those verses. In other words, what he is going to talk about is the spiritual privileges that everybody who was an Israelite from the Exodus through the wandering enjoyed at this time. So let's look at them real quickly, these privileges that they enjoyed. All right, it says here they were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. A couple of things to note here. Remember, again, Paul is not talking to Jews here, yet he's talking to Gentile believers, and yet he refers to, makes the reference that our fathers, our fathers. And so he's not talking to Jews, but he uses this phrase, our fathers, to remind us that there is a continuity to the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. And so he kind of, again, writing to Gentiles, but he says our fathers as he refers back to these Israelites. And he's just kind of reminding us that, listen, there's a continuity now through faith in Christ and through Christ for the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. And so that's a good reminder for us. Also, as we think back upon these Old Testament accounts that Paul is going to share, it's important for us as New Testament believers to, again, understand the importance of the Old Testament. In other words, God has given us these accounts in the Old Testament, right, to benefit people of all time, okay? To benefit not just those Corinthian believers, but also to be a benefit for us. That the Old Testament is foundational to the New Testament. And we can't really understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. If you were to take out all the Old Testament references in the New Testament, we would have a large portion of the New Testament that we wouldn't have. And so the Old Testament scriptures are so important. And so he talks about this idea of the word all there. Some of the benefits, it says that they were all under the pillar of cloud and fire that guided them and protected them in the wilderness for 40 years. So these Israelite believers, during that period of time, they all had the great privilege of being led and protected by God. That's a great privilege, right? To be led and protected by God. We sang about that a little bit this morning. What a great privilege that is. We experience that privilege to be led and protected by God. And so that was one of the privileges that these people experienced. It says that they all passed through the sea. They all passed through the sea. All right? An amazing experience, right? It's so amazing that people 2,000 years removed can't believe that it ever happened. So there are people today that come up with other ways and different explanations for that great event where the children of Israel passed through on dry ground through the Red Sea. And it shows us that we serve an amazing and a powerful God, that in the moment of pending doom, of no escape, they were hemmed in, that God had led and protected them and gave them deliverance. It says that they were all baptized in verse 2. It says, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, they were immersed under Moses. They were joined to him as their deliverer from Egypt. They were joined to him by this protection of the cloud and through this passing through the sea. And so it was like an initiation. When you think of baptized in Moses, it was like an initiation at the beginning of their traveling through the wilderness. They were being identified as the people of God after the Passover. And so Paul uses this type of language because he is going to be paralleling their experience in the Old Testament to the experience of believers in the New Testament. This initiatory ordinance of baptism, which publicly joins us to Christ. When we are baptized by immersion, what are we? We are publicly being joined to Christ. Okay? Who is our deliverer, not just out of Egypt, but out of the slavery of sin. And so there's a parallel between that entering in and being joined to Moses, the deliverer, and our being publicly joined to our deliverer, Christ, as we are baptized. It says in verse 3 that they did all eat the same spiritual meat or food. It's important for us to think of this as food because that he is referring here to manna. This food was supplied by God every day but the Sabbath day. And so Paul refers to it as spiritual food, not because it was spiritual in nature, okay, physically, but rather because it was supernaturally supplied by God. So there's this spiritual provision from God for the people of God during that wilderness wandering. They did all eat the same spiritual food. Okay, and so today, God in his grace offers spiritual truth, spiritual food to this world. What a privilege that is. They did all drink of the same spiritual drink in verse 4. All right, what spiritual drink did they drink of? It refers to the water in the wilderness that was supernaturally supplied by God from a rock. Exodus 17, Numbers 20. So this is real water coming from a real rock, but it was supplied by God himself. And so Paul, by referring to this provision as spiritual food and drink, he's connecting it with God's provision for us in the New Testament era. God provided for them this spiritual food, this spiritual drink. God provides for us spiritually now as New Testament believers. In verse 4, we have a little challenging statement there at the end of verse 4. It says that, they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, and so again, there was Jewish legends back then about this rock, but where did this provision come from? All right, was the provision from the rock solely? Well, no, we know the answer to that. It wasn't from the rock itself. It was God that provided it. And so we could look through the Old Testament and find many times where God is referred to as the rock. And so this provision for the Israelites was from their Savior God, from their rock of salvation, God himself who is their Savior. And so we see this imagery there, this one that provided. We don't have the time this morning, but we could go to Psalm 78, Deuteronomy 32, and we could see references to God being their rock. Okay, and so while they were in the wilderness, God, their rock, their deliverer, was the one that provided water and sustenance for them to continue on their journey. So there is this rock imagery that is connected with God being the rock of their salvation. And so that's what's taking place here. So the church at Corinth as well. So here's all the privileges that the people of God enjoyed in the Israelites as they came out. The church at Corinth enjoyed these privileges just as the children of Israel and just as we do. We enjoy, as the people of God, New Testament believers, we enjoy God's leading. We enjoy God's protection. We enjoy God's provision. We enjoy all these privileges, okay, through Christ. And so this blessing of this provision. You know, as we think about the privileges of the Israelites that we just talked about, as we think about the privilege of Corinthian believers in this first century church, and we think about our privileges, when we sit down and start comparing what God did for them, the Israelites and Corinthians, all right, just think about what did God do for them, and then we think about what God has done for us, I'm not sure how we might rank who got the most, right? Who got the most? Who got the most spiritual privileges? Who got the most spiritual benefits? The Israelites? Corinthians church? Are we as New Testament believers today? The fact is, all of us who are identified with the people of God have received tremendous privileges. Tremendous privileges. You know, we don't have the time to think about them this morning, but let's just think about one of them that you have sitting in your lap maybe this morning. Maybe it's on your phone. The accessibility to an abundance of the copies of God's word compared to 3 or 4 centuries ago. Jordan is taking an online class this summer on Bible doctrines, and obviously they talk about the inspiration of Scripture and that type of thing, the inerrancy of Scripture. And so he had a small book that's required called The History of Our English Bible. And it just goes through and looks at the various translations in other countries as well, in other languages, but it focuses on the history of the English Bible. There's a little section on there on William Tyndale, who wrote the Tyndale Bible between 1525 and 1535. It says, many assume today that England was one of the first countries to receive the Bible in its native language. But the fact is that no portion of the English scriptures appeared in print until after almost every European country and at least one African country had the Bible printed in their own languages. It goes on and talks about the Latin Bible in 1456, the German, Italian, Czech, French, Spanish, Portuguese, Serbian, the Danish and Norwegian, Arabic, Russian in 1517 were all printed before the English Tyndale Bible. Even Luther's new German translation appeared as early as 1522. Certainly the English could have published John Wycliffe's Bible, translated about 1382, but the church still regarded Wycliffe as a heretic and therefore still banned his works. The Lollards continued to secretly read the scriptures and to copy them to hand, but no English printer dared publish the Bible until King Henry VIII had several, and so forth. It was not until 1537 that an English printing of the whole Bible, the second edition of the Coverdale Bible, appeared. Progress in many areas marked the half century following the invention of the printing press. The God of heaven was preparing Europe for the 16th century Reformation. Goes on and shares some things, but it goes on. William Tyndale, born about 100 years after John Wycliffe's death, early distinguished himself both at Oxford and at Cambridge as a scholar. Although relatively few details of his life are available, it is certain that early in life, Tyndale accepted the great doctrines of the Reformation. Devoted to the study of the scriptures and full of the reforming spirit, Tyndale once remarked to a critic, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause the boy that driveth the plow in England to know more of the scriptures than thou doest." And it goes on and shares the story here and about how he was committed to the studying of scripture. It says, in Germany, Tyndale, translating from Erasmus's Greek text, completed his English New Testament and presented it to a printer for the publication of 3,000 copies in a small quattro edition, which friends could easily smuggle into England. Immediately, satanic opposition arose. And it goes on and talks a little bit about that opposition. Ecclesiastical authorities brought them and burned them, these copies that were presented, but Tyndale simply used the much-needed money to print more Bibles, even in this particular size. Talks about how England's political climate was now changing in favor of an English Bible. It goes on, and we'll just jump way ahead. Tyndale went to Antwerp, a free city, in 1535, where he was allowed political asylum to continue his work unmolested. But none of his countrymen, but one of his own countrymen, Henry Phillips, viciously betrayed him. And it goes on and talks about how he was imprisoned in Brussels. And he writes, "I suffer extremely from cold in the head." He asked for a cap to be sent to him. "Being afflicted with a perpetual cold, which is considerably increased in the cell. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat has been worn out. My shirts are worn out. I also wish the jailer's permission to have a candle in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all things, I entreat and beseech you to be urgent, that he may kindly suffer me to have my Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary, that I may spend my time with that study." Tyndale's request was probably granted, and is likely that in the prison cell he translated Joshua through 2 Chronicles and passed the manuscripts to John Rogers, who definitely incorporated them into the Matthew's Bible after Tyndale's death. The Roman Catholic Church found William Tyndale guilty of heresy and handed him over to the secular powers for execution. On October 6, 1536, a government authority led him to the stake and strangled and burned him in the prison yard. In a loud voice, his dying words rang out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." God answered the martyr's prayer. Even before Tyndale's death, German printers had published the Coverdale Bible, the first completed Bible translated into English, based largely upon Tyndale's work. Moreover, various publishers disseminated approximately 50,000 copies of Tyndale's own Bible before his death. And so again, we sort of take for granted the spiritual privilege of having God's word before us. People died for this, the English translation of Scripture. People died for that. But yet we can so often take these types of things for granted. So we have similar privileges of if not privileges that outrank those that we read about, but we also have similar sins. Do we think that we will not come under similar judgment? We have similar privileges, but we even have even greater privileges. And so if these people that had privilege as well, the children of Israel and others historically, will we not as well be held accountable for our sins? And that really is the message of this passage. In spite of the spiritual privileges, these people experience God's displeasure with them. God was not well pleased. In spite of their spiritual privileges, they still experience God's displeasure. And so they had all these spiritual privileges. But secondly, let's just look at God's displeasure in spite of those spiritual privileges. How do we know that? Well, because Paul tells us that they were overthrown in the wilderness. Their lust for food, the food of Egypt, for whatever food that God had not provided for them, the leeks and garlics, their lust for those things, as simple as food, their participation in idol worship was one of the sins that characterized this generation that wandered through the wilderness. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And God would do many marvelous works amongst them, but yet this idolatry would break out and God would take down thousands in judgment. So as they wandered through the wilderness, they would lust for food. They would look back and say, oh, that we had these things. They would turn back to some idols that were prominent of that time. And there would come times in this wandering that God was not well pleased and he would bring severe judgment upon them. And as these people murmured and coveted and lusted for things that God had not given, as simple of food, that God brings this judgment upon them. And so we see that throughout the scriptures. And God was not well pleased. God judged them severely. Their dead bodies were scattered throughout the wilderness during that 40 years of wandering. Okay? And so he was not well pleased. Okay, they were overthrown in the wilderness. The idea of overthrown there, in verse 5, it says, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. It has the idea of to be scattered. They were overthrown or they were scattered in the wilderness. And think about that. Their bodies, their corpses were scattered across the desert. And these corpses bear mute testimony to the reality of God's wrath against sin. Okay? Those wilderness wanderings were rough, right? Not only would you have these plagues because of their disobedience that would result in thousands dying in a matter of days. Okay, that would happen. God was not pleased with them. God would bring some plague upon them, and in a matter of days, thousands of them would die. But you had nearly 38 years after their faithless report of the 10 spies. You had 38 years of wandering where they were not permitted to enter the promised land, where people were dying off. Numbers chapter 1 verse 46 says that there were 603,550 men at the time of that report and so forth wandering the wilderness. We can assume there was at least that same number of women. Let's just assume that. So just the men and women, there were just 1,207,000 that were there, part of that winter wilderness wandering. If you just take that number and divide it by the 38 years that they were wandering there after their faithless report of the 10 spies, that averages out to 90 people a day that died. Okay? And so this traveling city, every day, an average of 90 people died. Their corpses literally filled the wilderness. They were just scattered abroad. So day in and day out, month after month, year after year, a reminder that God was not well pleased with them. And so it says that God was not well pleased with many of them. There were two that he was pleased with, Joshua and Caleb. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. Okay? And so we must try to, how do we approach life? How do we approach life? Do we approach life with a concern in our Christian walk of what men approve of who wins the debate over certain choices that we make or lifestyles choices? Are we concerned with what God is pleased with? Is God pleased with me? That should be the central issue of our lives as New Testament believers. With all the privilege we have of God's grace and God's mercy and God's faithfulness and God's love, all these things that we rejoice in, we sing about this morning, we should ask this essential question and make sure it's central in our lives, that my motivation in life is to please God. Okay, the approval of God who sees my heart and knows my ways, who knows me. We shouldn't be concerned with the approval of a group, but with the approval of God. Okay, and so that should be our focus. Okay, that should be our passion. Is God pleased with you? Are you his child through faith in Christ alone? Okay, salvation-wise, knowing Christ. Do you know Christ in Christ alone? Are you his child? As a Christian, are you living your life to the pleasure of God? As a Christian, is that your motivation, to please God? All right? And so as we make these lifestyle choices, as we live our Christian life, we should do so with an attitude and a disposition towards God that demonstrates that we desire to please him. All right? Do we really love God? Do you really desire above all else that he be pleased? with who you are and the kind of decisions you make? Are you trusting him just like Joshua and Caleb, whom God was pleased with? Are you yielded to him? Are you living for him? Do you even desire his approval? Do you desire to please God? Are you living to please yourself or others? And until we get it straight in our lives about that our motivation in life needs to be found pleasing to him, to please him, we will not make the right kind of choices. Why do you live as you do? Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Those are the type of questions that we have to ask ourselves. Why do I engage in whatever kind of religious exercises that I do? Why do I make the choices I make? What do I really love? On what basis am I living my life? Okay? This is what reveals who we are. Your belief is really a saving faith, and a sincere trust in him, or is just an academic knowledge of facts. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking to please him? And then lastly, real quickly, I've kind of gone really fast. We have a timely warning in verse 6. Now these things were written for our examples. These things were written for our examples. All right? Showing all the spiritual privilege they have. Showing that in spite of all the spiritual privileges they had, God was still not pleased with them because their life was not motivated with a heart desire to please God in those decisions and actions that they were involved in. And now, they were written for our example to the intent or purpose that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They were written for our example, for the purpose that we do not lust and fall into sin. The word example here is the same word as the word type, okay? And so they are our type, they are our example, they are our pictures, okay? And so, in other words, it is not just an example of what can happen, though it is that. Here's what can happen when you make choices that are contrary to those things that would be pleasing to God. It is also a foreshadowing of what will and does happen among the people of God in any age. So it's not just, well, look what happened to them, but really it will happen to any people of God's people through any age, because this is how God establishes it and teaches us. It's a timeless warning. Okay? Because the fact is, there is no local church. Just as back then in that wilderness wandering, there was a mixed multitude, those that believed, some that didn't believe. There is no church that is not made of a mixed multitude. That is why we as a church always try to clearly present the gospel. We may assume that somebody is secure spiritually, but we preach the gospel that they might truly come to know the Lord. So through this Old Testament example of people of God, Paul warns us of this danger of false security. It is a universal problem. Okay, it was a problem with the Exodus and the wandering, this false security. It was a problem with these Corinthian believers who were secure in their superior theological knowledge. And it can be a problem today. We want to be careful that our security is where it belongs. If we are recipients of spiritual privileges, and we are recipients of great spiritual privileges, but that does not ensure that we won't experience God's displeasure if we don't love, trust, obey, and seek to please him in our lives, in the way that we live. And so we need to understand that. We can get a false security in some things that are good things, but they are not the things that God wants us to find our security in. Okay? We can be here on a Sunday morning. But what do we do in the rest of our lives? Do we even think about the Lord when we leave this place? Do we think about what would please him in our decision? Do we think about what would please him in the words that we use? Do we think about that? So we may be recipients of a lot of spiritual privileges, but are we living with the mindset of making decisions and living a life that is motivated by loving God? And we display that love by the way that we live and the way that we treat others. And so, where's your security this morning? Where's your security this morning? Where's your sense of acceptance by God? Is it found in things that may be good things but are not intended solely or really to give you that security? Or is it found in Christ and Christ alone through knowing him? Is it found in trying to live a life and make decisions in life that are centered upon his word and principles of his word that you might please him? And I trust that we'll seek to live that. We won't find a false security in just these peripheral things, but we'll find our security in a relationship, in a walk with Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again. Sort of rush through these things and quickly move through these things, but we pray that we'll understand the general thought that you are a gracious God. And your grace was even displayed in the Old Testament, even through these events that we looked at this morning. How you were a God that in the lives of the children of Israel that led and provided and protected these people. And you revealed yourself to them. You communicated yourself to them. These Corinthian believers, they had the Apostle Paul and other of these great men of the faith that wrote our Bible. They had them. They heard them. They knew them. What a great privilege that was. And we as your people and through your just provision and power provided us so many spiritual privileges. And we have the Word of God that we can understand and read and the Spirit of God. And so there's many things that we've experienced. And so, Father, we pray we'll just rejoice in those things. And we pray, Father, as we try to live out this life of faith, that, Father, we'll rest in your grace to do it. But, Lord, help us not to find security in peripheral things. Those things that aren't centered upon a walk with you, a relationship with you, a heart that desires to please you and to love others. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to be sober, to be vigilant, to be guarded against those things that would set in our hearts this false security. And Father, would lead us down a path of not growth in Christ's likeness, but just a staleness and a stagnancy in our hearts and lives. So, Father, guard us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. God bless.